You turn with me, please, to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 starts with that phrase, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings. If you remember, that's a key phrase in the book of Matthew. That marks a change in the major point that Matthew makes throughout his gospel. And so we're starting a new major point as we come to Matthew chapter 19. And Danny, were you able to find that outline? Okay, that's fine. As you know, we've been looking most recently, chapters 14 through 18, has been Christ, the king's reaction to the opposition that he has been receiving from the people. And so chapters 11 through 13 was the opposition to the king, and then chapters 14 through 18 is Christ's reaction to that opposition. Now we come to chapter 19, and we see now the formal presentation and the formal rejection of the king. By the formal presentation of the king, we know that it's in chapter 21 that he formally presents himself as the king on Palm Sunday, when he rides into Jerusalem and the crowd is crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And so he formally presents himself as the king, but then obviously he is formally rejected as the king. And so that's the section that we now enter into. And notice it says, when it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, that's what's marking the change in Matthew's points that he's making. It says he departed from Galilee and came into the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan. For most of his ministry, he really was ministering up in the area of Galilee. But now, not that he wasn't ever down in Judea or in Jerusalem, but for most of the time, he was up in the area of Galilee. But now he comes down to Judea. He is now on his way to Jerusalem, where he is crucified. And remember, prior to this, Christ prophesied, "I must needs go to Jerusalem, and I will be crucified and die in Jerusalem." And so now he is leaving Galilee. He's heading for Jerusalem. We're coming to the end of Christ's ministry as we come to Matthew chapter 19. We're coming to the end of his ministry when he goes to Jerusalem and he's crucified. It says he departed from Galilee and came into the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan. When you read that term beyond the Jordan, understand that's on the east side of Jordan. Of course, Jerusalem, and we normally, present-day Israel's on the west side of Jordan, but he's on the east side of Jordan, which at that time was partly known as Judea as well. So he doesn't go from Galilee directly south to Jerusalem, but he does go east on the east side of Jordan, and he ministers there. It says, "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." And so he's on the east side of the Jordan, so he doesn't go directly south to Jerusalem. He leaves Galilee, kind of goes southeast into this area on the east side of Jordan, and then later on he heads towards Jerusalem. But he's making his way to Jerusalem. As he makes his way to Jerusalem, remember, when he does arrive in Jerusalem, it's about the time of the Passover, so there were many people making their way to Jerusalem at this time for the Passover. He goes to this part of Judea that's on the east side of the Jordan. Probably many Jewish people would have been traveling towards Jerusalem at this same time, and many of them, multitudes followed him, and he healed them. So there's a lot going on here, a lot of people heading for Jerusalem for the Passover, and he is ministering to them. You know, one of the things that I've noticed in this most recent study of Matthew, and I've studied it before, but for some reason this time, as I've studied Matthew, it really has jumped out at me how much healing Jesus did. I mean, I knew he did a lot, but I don't know, for some reason, this time going through the book of Matthew, it has just really impressed me how much healing he did. He was healing people just all the time, it seems like. And it just, it's you know, we get familiar sometimes with the specific healings. Jairus's daughter and some of those things. But he was constantly healing multitudes of people, just as he is here. It says the multitudes followed him and he healed them. And that's time and time again through the book of Matthew. And it just reminded me of the compassion that Christ had for others, and specifically for the sick. And it reminded me of our need to have that kind of compassion for those who are sick and those who are physically hurting and physically ailing. If we're going to be like Christ, we've got to have that kind of a compassion for people who are hurting. Christ did. And that just has really jumped out at me as I've gone through this study of Matthew this time. And it's just a great reminder, we need to have that same compassion. You know, we are, and rightly so, we're very specific with our missionaries. Their primary responsibility is, we would send them to around the globe. Their primary responsibility, of course, is evangelism and church planting, and that's what we emphasize, and rightly so. It's what we should be emphasizing. Sometimes in that emphasis, we can look at the hospital like over in Bangladesh that Heather Fowler's involved with. Sometimes we can begin to look at that and say, well, that's not really the primary purpose of missions. And it's true. Evangelism and church planting is the primary purpose of missions. But that hospital can be used by God in that evangelism and in that church planting, and it has been. And it's also a ministry of compassion. Christ had compassion on the sick in his ministry to them. And as he ministered to them and healed their sicknesses, certainly he preached to them the gospel. He certainly preached to them the truth. And so, he didn't do the healing without that also. But we can't get so hard-nosed about missionary work is evangelism and church planting that we neglect that compassion ministry. That's important too. And Christ shows us that in his ministry. As we come to verse 3, you know, one thing about going through a book like this, Matthew or 1 Corinthians or whatever, when you come to a passage you just as soon skip, it becomes obvious if you skip it. So I can't skip the next few verses without you recognizing that I'm skipping them. You know, if you're not going through a series, I can pick and choose what I want to preach on. When you're going through a series, I can't pick and choose. I gotta deal with these verses. And these verses before us have to do with divorce, remarriage. And that's not a subject I would normally just automatically choose to talk about, because everybody has an opinion. Not only does everybody have an opinion, but everybody has emotions. And everybody's been touched by and affected by divorce and remarriage in one way or another. You start talking about the subject of divorce and remarriage, and for some people it brings back a lot of hurt. And it's just not an easy subject. It's not a pleasant subject. It's not something that most of us want to talk about. It's before us. So we're going to talk about it. I hope you understand my heart in it. In fact, we'll probably spend several weeks on it, because it is a subject that has come up on a number of occasions. And as it comes up, it seems like there is a lot of confusion. As it comes up, it seems like there's a lot of emotion. And I understand that. It is an emotional subject. I'm going to try to present it in a way that I'm not sensitive to those emotions. I want to be sensitive to that. But we also need to see what does the Word of God say. Thus saith the Lord. There are two dangers. Obviously, there is the possibility that we would allow our emotions to say, you know what? We would allow our emotions to dictate how we interpret the Scriptures. In other words, we would approach it and look at it much more lenient than what God would intend for us to do. There's a possibility also that in our attempt to try to rein back the runaway divorce that's taking place in our nation today. I mean, it's everywhere, and it's just easy, and it's just, you know, and many Christians have basically just accepted divorce and remarriage under any circumstances is fine. That's where our nation is today. It doesn't matter. Everything's fine. Just get divorced, get remarried anytime you want to for any reason. And in order to try to rein that in, it's possible that maybe we would become too strict and go beyond what the Word of God would teach. So you have those two extremes. Possibilities. I'm just throwing out possibilities. That we would twist the Scriptures to make it more lenient than what it says, or that we would, in order to try to rein in the runaway divorce situation in our country, that we would become more strict than what the Scriptures would teach. Those two extremes, possibilities exist. What does the Bible say? What is the truth? And obviously, it's a subject that I was going to say it's been around ever since Adam and Eve. But then Adam and Eve didn't really have any other choice, did they? It's not like Adam could divorce Eve and find somebody else. There wasn't anybody else. So maybe I should say ever since Cain and his wife, this whole issue of divorce and remarriage, it's been around. We know that Moses dealt with it. It was an issue. It was an issue at the time of Christ. It's an issue today. It's been around almost forever, in the sense of the history of man and the history of marriage. What does God intend? What does he want? And so we come to the question in verse 3 of the Pharisees. Pharisees also came unto him, testing him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away or to divorce his wife for every cause? First of all, it says the Pharisees were testing him. There were two schools of thought, and I know many of you have heard this before. Basically, two schools of thought at the time of Christ. There was this school of Hillel that basically said you could divorce your wife for any reason whatsoever. No real restrictions on it, just you could divorce your wife for just about anything. You know, we've made the statement before. I mean, if she burnt your toast in the morning, you could divorce her. I mean, just that's how very liberal they were in the school of Hillel. And then there was the school of Shammai. And they were much more strict. There was divorce permitted, but only under extreme cases in the school of Shammai. And so as the Pharisees come to him asking him this question, basically, in their minds, they're thinking, we are going to trick him. No matter how he answers this question, he's going to get somebody mad at him. If he agrees with the school of Hillel, the school of Shammai will be against him. If he agrees with the school of Shammai, the school of Hillel will be against him. Most of the Pharisees were of the school of Hillel, the very liberal view on divorce, that you could divorce for almost any reason whatsoever. Most of the Pharisees, that's where they were. It really came down to their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, and I'd ask you to turn to Deuteronomy 24. This is where we read about Moses and giving a bill of divorcement, and that being permitted by Moses. And Christ, or the Pharisees, reference that, and Christ addresses that in Matthew 9. We'll get back to it. But here in Deuteronomy 24 is where we read it. Verse 1, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. We'll just read that verse. If they found any uncleanness in her, or your translation may say any indecency in her or any indecent thing, this whole argument between the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai came down to their definition of that word. What does that word mean? Any uncleanness, any indecency? The school of Hillel said, if she burns my toast, that's indecent. The school of Shammai took it much more strict than that, and really made it a sexual sin, if there was any sexual sin in her. That's really what it came down to. Obviously, as Christ responds to that question, we find that his answer was much more strict than simply, she burned your toast. His definition of this word, indecent, was much different than simply that. He did definitely take a more strict view of it. But that's where the argument was. Do you have any questions, comments on that, just so you're clear? It came down to their definition of that word. And Christ certainly made a much stricter definition of that word than the school of Hillel. Okay, we'll leave it at that for now. Again, this is going to be a process of working through this. So they asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? And he answered in verse 4, back in Matthew 19. He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Therefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That's pretty strong words. Christ didn't just go back to Moses. He went back to Genesis. He went back to Adam and Eve. He went back to the first marriage. He went back to the first wedding that God himself performed, and said God created male and female. And then when he brought them together in marriage, the two became one flesh. That marriage union, that one flesh union, was a work of God. And Christ then says, what God put together, let no man put asunder. That's a command. That's in the imperative form in the original language. It's a command. Let no man put that asunder. To divorce is to undo the work of God. And Christ says, don't do that. Now, before you get too upset with me, work through this with me. We'll be saying some more things later on. So understand that we're just looking at this verse and what it says right at this moment. Not bringing any other passages into it right at this moment. Christ is simply saying, you go back to the beginning, and it was very obvious that God intended for male and female, husband and wife, to come together. He made them one flesh, and Christ is saying, that's a work of God. Don't undo it. That's a command. Don't undo it. verse 7, they say to him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? They're referring back there to Deuteronomy 24 that we just read, where Moses said you could give a writing of divorcement and put your wife away if you found something indecent in her. Notice Christ's response. He says unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Notice the change in words. The Pharisees in verse 7 says, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? And Christ says, Moses permitted you to give a writing of divorcement. In other words, Moses never commanded you to divorce your wife. He did give permission to give a writing of divorcement. There was never a command that you had to divorce your wife if she was indecent, if there was found indecency in her. There was never a command that you had to do it. Moses permitted it. And so there's that change of wording. Christ says it was because of the hardness of your heart. It was because of your sinfulness that Moses permitted that. From the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, God said, husband and wife become one flesh. That's my work. Nobody can tear that apart. And the command was, don't do it. But Moses permitted it. It was not that way from the beginning. Why did Moses permit it? Because of the sinfulness of the nation of Israel. Can I just give you something to think about as it relates to that? A lot of people do want to go back to Moses, Deuteronomy 24. They say, well, you know, Moses gave permission for divorce, gave permission for remarriage, and so therefore, as the church, we should. Don't we need to be really careful with that? I'm just throwing this out to think about it. Moses wasn't dealing with the church. Moses was dealing with a nation. And he was dealing with a nation of a bunch of reprobates. They were unsaved people. Oh yeah, there were some saved people in Israel, but for the most part, they were a nation of unsaved people. Are we saying that as the church, we should go back and handle this whole issue like Moses handled it as he dealt with unsaved people? Is that how the church should deal with this subject? Or should the church deal with this subject as it was from the beginning? As Christ says, in the beginning, it was not so. I'm just putting that out there for you to think through. I don't believe that we as a nation should necessarily say there can never be any divorce and remarriage for any reason whatsoever. I don't think we as a nation can do that because we're dealing with a bunch of reprobate, sinful people, just like Moses was. But I don't know that we should conduct the business of the church in the same way that we would conduct the business of the nation any more than we could conduct the business of the church like Moses conducted the business of his nation of Israel. So just think that through a little bit. Again, I'm not trying to, there's a lot more to be said as we go through this, so bear with me. I'm just trying to get you to think. And my time's almost up. My goal tonight is to really emphasize, and we read it in Malachi, we need to understand, no matter how we view this whole divorce and remarriage and whether it's permitted in Scripture and so forth and so on, we need to, no matter where you fall in that whole spectrum, we need to understand God hates divorce. That's what he says in Malachi. We can't argue that point, no matter where you land on the whole spectrum, whether you think divorce and remarriage under some circumstances is okay, whether you think that it's not, no matter where you are in that whole spectrum, we have to recognize that in Scripture, God hates divorce. He hates it. Does he permit it under certain circumstances? Maybe. But he hates it. Just because he permits it doesn't mean he likes it. Just because he permits it doesn't mean that it's okay with him. He hates it. It was not that way from the beginning. That was not his intent. It's not what he wanted in that sense. It's not what gives him pleasure. He hates divorce. We need to understand that. And that's what Christ is saying here. From the beginning, it wasn't that way. That wasn't what God intended. It's not what he wanted. It's not what gives him pleasure. He hates divorce. Again, no matter where we fall on the spectrum and how we're going to handle this situation and how we're going to look at it, there may be variances there, but I just want us to at least come to that agreement that God hates it. Now, how are we going to deal with it? How does God deal with it? That's what we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. Let me maybe follow up on that thought. God takes marriage very, very, very seriously. When he puts two people together and makes one flesh, that's a big deal to God. That's a work that God does, and I've said to you many times, I'm not sure I fully understand what in the world that means. The two become one flesh. That's something God does. It's something in the mind of God. I'm not sure I fully understand it, but I know it's a big deal to God. It's his work. And he has commanded us not to put it apart. We see that it's a big deal, especially there in the Old Testament. What was the punishment for adultery? Death. God didn't take that lightly. Marriage is a serious matter. And you break those marriage vows and you commit adultery, in the Old Testament, God said, death. Now, if you were not married and there was premarital sex involved, what was the punishment? No, it wasn't death. If there was no marriage involved, if there was just premarital sex, it was not death. There was a punishment, but not death. Why? Because the one involved marriage, the other did not. Marriage is a big deal to God. And you break those marriage vows, and he doesn't take it lightly. Death. You have premarital sex, there's punishment, but not death. Because marriage was involved here, it's a big deal to God. One of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not commit adultery. But then the tenth commandment is, thou shalt not covet. And one of the coveting things that is specifically pointed out in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife. So he hits this subject twice in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. In fact, you better not even desire your neighbor's wife. Which brings us to what Christ said one time. Remember, if you lust after a woman, you've committed adultery already in your heart. That's from the Ten Commandments. You covet your neighbor's wife, you lust after your neighbor's wife, that's breaking the Ten Commandments. So twice in the Ten Commandments, he addresses this area of adultery and the breaking of marriage vows. He takes marriage very, very seriously. And unfortunately, in our nation today, in our world today, and unfortunately in some Christian circles. The importance of marriage has been lost. You think about the two become one flesh. When that marriage is broken, it's like an amputation. First of all, two become one flesh, so how do you... There's no such thing as a half a person. I know sometimes we look at people and we think they're half-wits, but there's no such thing as a half a person. So when I get married, I, with my wife, I am one flesh. How do you divide that? A one person is indivisible. So how do you divide that? And so when you try to divide it, you are, in essence, amputating a body. And my thought is this. When there's problems in a marriage, the goal should be to fix and treat the problem, not to break the divine union. And what's happened is, in our nation today and in many Christian circles, is, maybe I can put it this way, it's like you get a splinter in your finger and you amputate the whole arm. You get a problem within the marriage, and what's the answer? Amputation. Split. Instead of take the splinter out, fix the problem. The immediate answer today is amputation. Cut the body in half. That one flesh that God put together, cut it in half. Amputation. Instead of fixing the splinter. And it's become so easy today because we have lost that reality that marriage is a serious matter for God. So I'm going to leave you with that tonight. Just want you to dwell on that and think about it. There's so much more to say, so much more to deal with. We get right in here to verse 9, and it does say, whosoever puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication. So what's that mean? Are there exceptions? Are there permissions for divorce and so forth? We'll get into all of that. Just want you to know tonight that God hates divorce. Whether there's permissions for it or not, God hates it because he takes marriage very, very seriously. It's his work of joining two into one flesh. He commands us not to put that asunder. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again for this time together tonight. And we need your wisdom. We need your understanding. We need your teaching. This is such a serious matter. And again, it just can bring up a lot of hurt, a lot of pain. And Father, that's not our desire. Just want to be true to your word. And we want to be very sensitive to the needs of people and to the hurts in the past that people have experienced. And you can heal all of that. You can forgive all of that. You can overcome all of that. And we know that you can and you do and you have. And I pray that through this, we would learn, that we would grow, that we would love you, that we would love our wives, our husbands, even more. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.